A passenger ferry capsizes in the harbor of Port-au-Prince, Haiti, taking the lives of scores of people who died traumatic deaths. An AIDS epidemic goes through Central Africa, taking the lives of tens of thousands of adults, but also condemning children to death on the day they're born. German tourists in a tour bus outside a museum in Cairo, Egypt, are first machine-gunned and then firebombed, and there die. A young mother is diagnosed with inoperable cancer, and she is so shaken, not so much by the prospects of the disease and death, but the realization that she won't be there for her children and the fear that when they grow up, they won't even remember her. TWA Flight 800 inexplicably explodes just off the coast of Long Island, taking hundreds of lives and leaving grieving people in France and the United States and elsewhere who have lost their very best friends, their loved ones, their closest relatives. A very good woman who is godly and has one great desire in life, and that is to be a mother, sits in the physician's office and is told that she is infertile and she will never bear children. And the list goes on. The list goes on as far as the names in a big city phone book. They are global calamities and they are personal, private tragedies. It is everywhere, it is every generation. Some sooner, some later, some lesser, some more. But no one's exempt. No one's excluded. Pain and suffering is the part of every life. The question is, where is God? Where is God when we hurt so much? Because if it is true what is taught, that God is great and that God is good, you would think that he would not allow there to be such difficulty in our world. Why does not he use his goodness and his power to call a halt to all of the maladies of our world? Why doesn't he just step in and make this huge difference that he's capable of making? Does it not sometimes seem as if God is underqualified for his job? Or that he is, at worst, some type of celestial sadist who, from his perspective safely in heaven, takes actual pleasure in the problems that we ordinary people face? It really is no wonder that some people object to believing in such a God, because to believe in such a God, to become a Christian, almost seems as if it is endorsing divine misbehavior. It's kind of like joining God's team. It's almost as if, in order to do so, a person has to set aside basic convictions of mercy and justice, of fairness and goodness. So it is a real objection, a genuine concern, a reason why people choose not to become Christians, that how could a good God allow there to be so much suffering in our world? It is such a serious problem that, to be completely honest, it is difficult to answer. It is difficult to answer to everyone's satisfaction. Maybe it is difficult to fully answer to anyone's satisfaction. But as a Christian, I'd like to give an explanation that is acceptable, that is reasonable, that is adequate. And I suppose that maybe the very first place to start is with an admission that it's true. It's true that God allows great suffering in our world. How could that be hidden? All you need to do is look around. All you need to do is listen. And you can quickly conclude that we are riddled with pain. It raises a pair of questions. First, the why question. Why does God allow suffering? And then, in some ways, the more important question, and that is, what does God do about this suffering? The question of why is there such great suffering in our world is not a question that is limited to Christianity. It's a question that needs to be addressed by every religion, by every philosophy that is within the world. So the person who says, you know, I'm not going to become a Christian because I don't want to believe in a God who will allow there to be such great difficulty in our world, Okay, so that's granted. You're not going to become a Christian. But how do you answer the question? Why is there such suffering? Why is there such injustice? Why are there such great pains? What's your reason? What's your explanation? Where does it come from? Why isn't our world automatically good? Why isn't it pain-free? Do you like the conclusion of the Hindus who say that everything ill that we suffer within this life is a consequence of our previous lives? And that in a previous life, because of misbehavior, we were born into this life with bad karma, and throughout this life, there really isn't anything that we can do about it except fatalistically live it out and then die and somehow hope for a better chance the next time around? Or what if the person goes all the way in dealing with this issue and says, I choose to become an atheist. I really don't even believe that God exists. Well, then how do you explain pain and suffering and injustice? It just is, it just exists, that all the problems of this world and this life, all they lead to is death, and that's it. It's over. There's nothing more. And so we turn to Christian answers. They are not necessarily simple. They can be complex. Actually, there can be multiple answers. I suppose you could say it's like going up to someone and say, why do people come to an emergency room? You say, well, I can't answer that in a single sentence or with just a few words. There are a lot of reasons that people come. Some people come because of gunshot wounds. Other people come because they're expecting a baby and they've begun labor. There are others who are there because of asthma or because of a heart attack or because of kidney stones. But there are other people that come because they work there or because they're making deliveries or because they're visiting someone they know who has been taken to the emergency room. So just as there are many reasons why somebody might go to an emergency room, there are many reasons that could explain why God allows suffering in our world. I don't suggest that it's a complete list, but it can start with three possible answers. And the first of those answers has to do with the teaching that God has created us with human responsibility. And with human responsibility always comes consequences. Now, God could have done it differently. He could have made us into robots where we would be programmed to worship Him. We'd be programmed to keep the Ten Commandments. We'd be programmed to always say the right thing at the right time. He just, you know, pushed the button. We'd be kind of like, dolls. Ah, that's what I was waiting for. Ah, yeah. At last. You know, she's got a sticker. She's got a sticker on the back that says, note to parents, on off switch located on bottom of battery module inside doll. Well, hey, it's fun to have a doll, but what parents really want is a real baby, and they don't come with on off switches. You know, they won't always giggle when you want them to giggle. They don't always say, I love you, when you want them to say, I love you. They don't always do, when they grow up, what you had expected them to do. But that's the way we want it to be. We don't want our children to love us just because they were programmed to love us. And we don't want our friends to be our friends just because they were made to be our friends. And so it is that God gave to us human choices. We were given the responsibility to love God or to hate God. We were given the responsibility to choose our mates. We can do that well or we can do that poorly. We were given the responsibility to manage our environment. We're given the responsibility to make these various choices because God wanted us to choose what was good and right, including Him, and not just be controlled. Ancestors made some very bad choices. They chose against God and they chose for sin. And by doing so, they contaminated our whole race and our whole world. And the consequences have been awful. The consequences have been wars. The consequences have included diseases. The consequences include things like the careless workmanship that misconstructs a building so that a few years later, innocent people live there and the building collapses. And even though they don't even know who the contractor was, they lose an arm or a leg or maybe even lose a life. Tragically, our ancestors made choices that have left our world in not too good shape. When I was in the eighth grade, we had projects that we had to do each unit, and they always had to have something to do with math. And for one of them, there was a project that was related to ratios and the practical use of them. There was a girl in the class who baked a cake, but took an initial recipe and then increased it to be large enough to adequately serve everyone who was in the class. And she came to class, and she had this big cake, and she explained all this, and then we were all going to eat her project, which was just great. And the teacher, Mrs. Cass, said, all right, now how are we going to evenly divide the cake into 17 equal parts? And a boy in the class raised his hand and said, I can do it. I know how to do that. I can do it. And she said, I don't think you can. He said, oh, yeah, absolutely, I can do it. So he came up front. It was not I, if one could say it. He came up front. I remember where I was sitting, actually, over on the left side of the classroom. And he took this big knife, and he began to cut up the cake. He's cutting it, and he looked at her and said, you're right. You're right. I can't cut it into 17 equal parts. He had no idea how to do that. What he did was wrecked her cake. It was just a total mess. And then it came time for us to eat it, and we just sort of had globs and pieces, and everybody was sort of tearing it apart. And what happened was we didn't get an equal distribution. It wasn't fair the way it ended up. It wasn't fair what he did to the project, and it wasn't fair what each one of us got. But that's a whole lot like what has happened to the world, where we were given choices and our ancestors and we have cut up God's creation in all types of combinations that has left the world a rather unfair place with a lot of inequalities, a lot of things that are not the right distribution, not the way they were originally intended to be. And what's especially interesting and difficult is that what one of us does tends to affect all of us. It's kind of like someone contaminating a public water system, and everyone who drinks the water is affected by that one person's evil behavior. The Bible sums all this up in a verse in the New Testament book of Romans, Romans 5:12, which says that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. What this is really leading to is saying that the responsibility for sin and evil and suffering and pain in our world is ultimately our responsibility, not God's. That although that is a primary factor, there are actually some other factors. There's some other reasons that could be given. One of them is that God is engaged in a great battle, a battle against his arch enemy, and that is Satan or the devil. The story of it is woven throughout the Bible. That's woven throughout our own experiences. The classic story of it is Job, who was attacked by Satan, who wanted to discredit and displease God. And as a result, he took the lives of all of Job's children. Satan stole his wealth. He actually diseased his body. 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And he devoured Job's life, and he still does it. Now, that is not to say that all of the suffering that is in our world is because of Satan. The truth of it is that if Satan never existed, our human sin would be sufficient to cause all of the misery that we could ever imagine. But the reality is that God is involved in this great conflict. It is good against evil, God against the devil, and we are on the battlefield, often wounded by what happens in this conflict. It is a real war. It's as real as the Persian Gulf War or Vietnam or Korea or World War II. And wars not only have casualties, but they have lingering effects. Hey, it's been almost a century and a half since the Civil War, and we still in America have lingering effects of that war, even though those who fought it have long been gone. And so the spiritual battles in our world between God and Satan has continued to leave a terrible set of consequences. It's a battle that's stronger, it's more serious, it has eternal effects. And the pain and the suffering that has been inflicted by God's enemy, including on us, is great. It's horrendous. Now, there's a third reason to consider in the source of suffering in our world. And that involves some of God's divine purposes. That God either allows or sometimes causes pain and suffering in our world and in our lives in order to accomplish good purposes which he would not otherwise have been able to accomplish. It may be to get our attention, that he stops us from doing something that is wrong. And hey, I think we know that many times, unless difficulty comes our way, we pursue a course that is inappropriate. And so God sometimes has to bring us up short. He may use pain. He may use pain to discipline us for sin. And so the Bible has many stories of individuals whose lives were just halted by the intervention of God in painful ways so that he could stop the evil that they were doing. Or it may be that God would do something as ordinary and as difficult as causing us to lose a job that we very much wanted because he knew that in a future course, that job might lead to criminal activity. Or he may intervene, as hard as it is, in allowing a painful, broken relationship that would have ended up in a marriage that God didn't want us to have. Or it could be that God has touched a nation, or is touching a nation, with financial reverses, or even with diseases or famine, in order to accomplish his greater purposes within that country. Hebrews 12:6 says that God disciplines those whom he loves, just like a parent. And so that may in part explain some of the suffering that's in our world. However, all of the explanations eventually, one way or another, go back to the primary concept that we have been given responsibility by God, and responsibility leads to consequences. In the Bible, the most pages are not given to explaining the why. The most pages are given to dealing with the question, what does God do about this suffering? Most of all, God knows and he cares. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53, there's a description of Jesus. He is described as a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. In Luke, chapter 19, there's a story of Jesus looking over the whole city of Jerusalem and just being gripped by the difficulties of the people until he wept. Or in the book of John, we're told how Jesus was summoned to come to the side of his friend Lazarus, who was terminally ill. And he was, so Jesus didn't get there until Lazarus had died. And when he got the news of Lazarus' death, he was so gripped by grief that we have the shortest line, the shortest verse in the English Bible, that Jesus wept. He was touched by human pain and sorrow. So never think that God doesn't care. He does care. William Barclay was a Scottish journalist and a New Testament scholar here in this 20th century, whose life was just broken by a tragic event where his daughter, who was just about to get married, went out one day sailing with her fiancé in the North Sea off the coast of Scotland, and in a terrible boating accident, both of them were killed. And then to add extra suffering to pain, their bodies were never recovered. In the midst of his grief, someone came to William Barclay and asked him, "What do you think God thinks about what happened to your daughter?" And his answer was, "I think that God is weeping in heaven over the death of my daughter as we grieve for her here on earth." God knows and he cares. He cares enough that he has used his power to limit evil. That's actually saying that God puts restraints on how far our freedom, choice, and responsibility can and will go. Because if he didn't, if he let sin and evil run its full course, we would be destroyed. We would destroy our world. You know, there's an interesting phenomenon that happened fairly recently and most historic in our own generation. There are historians of war that say that every weapon that men have ever invented for human destruction has been used to its fullest potential. And it was that historical analysis that led to the conclusion during the Cold War that there would be a nuclear holocaust that, if it didn't destroy every human life on Earth, at least would destroy most. And so we went through a long period of time, which we maybe have too easily forgotten, where we thought almost every day through books and films and news stories about Soviet missiles with nuclear warheads aimed at us and our missiles with nuclear warheads aimed at Moscow and the rest of the Soviet Union. Now, the expectation was that either because of some political decision or somebody's mistake, that one of those missiles would be launched. And even if it was a mistake, that if we had whole cities of the United States blown away and the people killed off, that it would be a politically necessary decision to retaliate. But if we retaliated against the Soviets, then they would retaliate against us, and then we would have Holocaust, followed by nuclear winter. It was more or less anticipated that it was a sure thing to at least someday happen. Why didn't it? Why hasn't it? I would contend that God limited the evil. That God said, there is a point beyond which I'm simply not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you destroy humankind that I have created. I'm not going to let you destroy the world that I have made. There's a little Old Testament book called Lamentations, and it is the laments of Jewish people in hard times. Lamentations 3:22 says that because of the Lord's love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. It is because of the Lord's love that we're not consumed. The assumption there is that if human evil could run its full course, we'd be consumed by it. We would destroy ourselves. But because of God's love, new every morning, we are not. So some people will say then, well, wait a minute. If God can put a limit there, why does he need such a distant threshold? Why doesn't he put the limit here? Why doesn't he have far less suffering and far less pain? Why doesn't he fix it so that by noon tomorrow, all sin and evil would just be obliterated off the face of the earth? Wouldn't that be great? But wait a minute. We have sinned. I have sinned. We're all guilty of evil. It's not just what other people do to us. It's inside of us, and it's what we do to them as well. Well, if that's the case, then by noon tomorrow, Central Daylight Time, we would all be obliterated. You see, the good news is that God cares enough to give us responsibilities and consequences, but he does put an outer limit on what could be. And I think that if somehow we were able to step back and get a far broader eternal perspective, what would amaze us is not how much suffering and pain there is in the world. We would be amazed at how comparatively little there is because of the grace of God and the limits that he has placed. That God stopped the very worst. That he has limited evil. But the greatest act of God in answer to human suffering is that he sent his son. We probably know the words of John 3:16, many do. We tend not to know as well the next verse, John 3:17, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That God made the ultimate intervention, that he sent his son to die for human sin so that we could have an immediate change within our lives, be transformed so that we can choose good instead of do wrong, but also that we would have the ultimate benefit, and that is eternal life in heaven. So there's a sense in which it is a blatant offense to God to say, God, why don't you do something? When he's done it, he's done the greatest that he could ever do, and that is he gave his own son to come, to die on the cross, to deal with the problem of human sin and human evil. And then the news just keeps getting better. I want you to look at a place in the Bible. It's the very last chapter of the Bible. It's Revelation chapter 21. It's on page 1937. And it gives God's scenario for where everything is going. He gave a preview of history to St. John, and then he recorded it so that we can anticipate what is to come. Revelation 21 gives his report when he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Now listen to this. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." As we observe and experience the very real suffering and pain in our world and in our lives, there are three choices we can make. We can reject God, we can resent God, or we can trust God. Those who reject God have nothing left, no good explanation for what's happening in our world, and worst of all, no hope. Far more common is to resent God. Something goes terribly wrong. Someone you love has awful pain or a tragic death. There's a harsh disappointment. And you say, "Where were you, God? You could have done something. You could have stepped in. And I resent you for not using your power for my benefit." And I will tell you that resentment turns a person bitter and makes that person angry, often alienating that person from the very love of God that can cause the healing that's needed. Can reject God, or resent God, or trust God. Trusting God is believing that he is good and wise, even when we cannot adequately and fully explain all that is going on around us. Even though we are in the midst of pain and suffering that we hate, we have absolute confidence that God knows what he's about and is trustworthy no matter what. So we each have a choice. Of course, that's the way God made us, to have a choice. We can even choose what to do with God. Reject, or resent, or trust. Best of all is to trust him, no matter what. God, hear the choice of our hearts. It's not just a big question of the world and philosophy. It's the real question of the pain and suffering in our own lives. And hear us as we say that we will not reject you. We don't want to resent you. We trust you, not always fully understanding, but we trust you no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, until that day when there is no more pain, may God comfort you and strengthen you, bless you and encourage you. And may your faith and confidence in God always be strong. Amen. Our really spiritual autobiographies. It is someone from our Wooddale Church family telling about his or her life story, but mostly how Jesus Christ has impacted that person's life. Our faith story presentation this morning is by Beth Howder and escort Rick. Welcome.
"11 years ago, my husband Rick and I were living in Texas with our two small children. Our family had recently made the transition from military to civilian life after Rick's 5-year stint as an Army officer. Personally, the transition was more difficult for me than I'd expected. I missed the friends we had in the Army, that close bond with those who were in the same situation as we were in. It was a lonely and depressing time for me, except for a very special friend who came into my life. It didn't take long for me to see that Lori had something in her life that I needed in mine. That something was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because of what I saw in her life and from reading the Bible, I came to the conclusion that I wanted a personal relationship with Jesus Christ too. One afternoon in my living room while reading my Bible, I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. My loneliness and depression did not miraculously disappear, But Jesus began to fill me with his comfort and strength to help me cope with my situation. As I grew in my faith, I knew that God would always be there for me, and I wanted more than anything for him to be the center of our family. I knew that Rick acknowledged God's existence, but Rick made it clear that he wasn't interested in becoming too involved in religion or church activities. I asked my friend Lori for advice on how I could share my faith in Jesus Christ with Rick, and she told me to read 1 Peter 3:1 in the New Testament and try to do what it says. For the next 8 years, I did what 1 Peter 3:1 says. I tried to let my actions speak louder than my words, and I prayed continually that Rick would become a believer in Jesus Christ. As a result of several job transfers, our family moved to Indiana, Florida, and Connecticut, and I grew closer to Christ in each move we made. It took a while to get acclimated and to get to know people in each new place, but I always knew Jesus was with us. Then in 1994, I started experiencing weakness in my right leg, along with several other strange symptoms. I began to suspect that something was very wrong with me physically. I did not want to worry Rick, so I kept my suspicions that I had multiple sclerosis to myself. After a neurological exam and two MRIs, my diagnosis of MS was confirmed. During this time, Rick had become more interested in God, but had not yet committed his life to Jesus Christ. Learning that his wife had a chronic illness brought him to his knees. When I was diagnosed with MS, I never asked God why this happened to me. I trusted that he had a purpose for it, but I did experience a lot of fear the first few weeks after my diagnosis. I remember going to bed each night and not being able to sleep, worrying that I would be unable to walk in the morning. God helped alleviate my fears while reading the Bible and a meaningful book, the source of my strength. Through them, I feel that God spoke to me and he filled me with his peace. I knew that as long as my life was anchored to Jesus Christ, I had nothing to fear. A verse in the Bible that means a lot to me is 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Although Rick, Kara, and Kyle question whether I'm always joyful, through God's grace, I strive to do these things each day of my life, and I truly give thanks to him for all he has done through my having MS. He enables me to do things that I'm certain would be physically impossible for me to do without his presence in my life. But most importantly, he has given me an opportunity to share my faith with others through it, and my husband Rick has become a follower of Jesus Christ. MS is an unpredictable disease, but the hope that Jesus has given me is a sure thing. He is and always will be the source of my strength.